My name is Richie Cabe. I'm the pastor here at Gashlin, and I saw most everyone in the first service. It must be a Chiefs game or something today, but it's always interesting to watch the attendance on those days switch a little bit, but it is good to be with you here in second service. And this morning, we will be discussing essentially a very basic question as we continue our look in 1 John. And I want to tell this story. I told it a long time ago, but I think it's a story that perhaps engages and prepares our hearts for this morning's message. Back in the year 2000, my family and I flew to St. Louis, where Melissa was from. This was before we were married, and we rented a car from Hertz, and we were asked by the person checking us out there, by the sales agent, if we wanted to use their brand new Never Lost system. And we said, well, what's that? And she explained it was their new GPS system that gave turn-by-turn directions based on satellites. And my dad and I, both intrigued by what was a brand new technology at the time, just we were easily sold with the gadget. And so I remember getting in the car, and of course today it's commonplace, right? But this was the first time we had ever seen anything like it. We had never been to St. Louis, but amazingly, with just tapping in the address, we could navigate as if we lived there, right? I mean, we got in the car, we started driving down the road, and suddenly a sweet woman's voice came on and said, you know, turn right here. I remember we all kind of stopped, and we made the turn, and then it kept us going, and we all kind of looked around, and we started applauding and cheering in the car as a family at this incredible technology. And we felt confident with it that we would always know where we were going. We knew that we would have the shortest route and that we would drive with little or no hesitancy in this city that we didn't know because we had a guide. Well, I would say that as a family, if we were a betting family, we would have wagered a large amount that this thing could deliver us anywhere we needed to be. Shortly after we met up with Melissa's family, disappointed that we had to get out of the rental car, we were talking with them, and they said, hey, actually, we have a family friend at the airport. Is anyone able to go? And all of our hands shot up. We said, hey, we'll go. And so we hopped right back in the car and, again, used Never Lost. And we were just amazed and shocked that within minutes after being told to turn left, turn right, and go straight and all these things, in minutes, we were back at the airport as the sun was setting. We picked up this person who was, again, a family friend of Melissa's family, and he was a young man, and we all said, hey, you want to see something really neat? And he kind of looked us over a little bit, and we punched it in, and we punched in our address, the destination address, 10610 Manchester Road. And we started out, and we heard certainly that sweet voice that said, you know, turn left here. And we looked at him and said, huh? What do you think about this, right? And he's thinking, you know, who are these people, please? Just get me out of here, get me home, right? Well, it was night, and we were especially thankful now for our Never Lost system with the sundown. But we noticed that Never Lost was taking us away with this individual in our car that we perhaps, it just seemed unexpected to us in this strange town, the direction we were going. And we thought, well, hey, it must know shortcuts. And so we followed along. But as it began to turn us here and there, telling us we were only a minute or two away from our destination, we noticed that things were beginning to look rather strange. Things were beginning to look actually abandoned. Finally, it stopped us in the middle of a road in a very dangerous looking place and said, ding, 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 you have arrived at your destination. And in front of us, I still remember the vision of it, it was this abandoned, burnt down, boarded up industrial building that was there. It was night, we were afraid, and our poor guest was really glad we had volunteered to pick him up, all right? My brother had accidentally, instead of typing in 1061 Manchester, or 10610 Manchester Road, he typed in 1061. He left off the zero, which makes quite a big difference in St. Louis. You see, it had brought us to a portion of East St. Louis, which at the time had the highest crime rate in the nation. To this day, we affectionately name that system Everlost, right? Because that's how it fell. See, I want to start this morning considering a very basic question, a question of guides. What guides us? Specifically, though, what guides you and how you navigate a very key aspect of your life? What guides you and how you relate to others? Again, I just want you to think about that idea. What guides you about how you relate to others? When you wake up in the morning, what guides your temperament, right? Toward those around you? What directs you whether you will be grumpy to them or whether you will try to constrain that grumpiness and use kindness? And what guides you? What guides your tongue and how you talk to the fast food worker who clearly doesn't want to be there serving you? What guides your words when you troubleshoot with a technical support representative and you're struggling to understand them because they're from a different country? When someone wrongs you, what guides you? What instructs you whether to forgive or to hold a grudge, to seek reconciliation or to extend a cold shoulder? What guides your actions and your words and how you deal with the person who always annoys you at work or maybe even at church, the person who grates on you? What guides you in how you love a spouse, whether to stay in a marriage, whether to end a marriage, how to treat a disobedient child? You see, our days are full of engaging and interacting with other people, and the question I have is, what guides you in those interactions? I think there's a lot of answers we give that. Perhaps many of us would just say, you know, we don't think much about it. In that case, it's just our raw feelings that guide us, right? Our emotions take over. If someone frustrates us, we show them our anger. If someone delights us, we show them our friendship. If someone is indifferent toward us, then, you know, we barely acknowledge them. And if someone loves us, we love them back. So we just follow our emotions. And I think this will seem good and right because we feel like we're being true to ourselves and we're letting people see us without any filter or constraint. We're just simply following our heart and letting it guide how we respond. The problem is, Scripture tells us about our hearts as guides, right? Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" And so it's not a good biblical guide of how to treat others, just following your heart. Perhaps some of us allow what is socially acceptable to constrain how we might naturally respond, and it keeps us in check, right? And so maybe rather than yell at the waitress, which wouldn't really look good upon yourself because of the social constructs, the waitress who keeps messing up your evening out, instead you just clench your teeth, and rather than kind of communicate frustration in that way, you communicate it in the fact that you just don't give a tip, right? You're just not going to tip them, and then they'll know, right? Perhaps some of us, even unintentionally, allow things like class and exterior appearance to control how we treat others. We interact with others and those with beauty, those with academic degrees, those with money, we cozy up next to and show preference and favoritism. And those who have a job that pays less than us, who are plain, those who maybe just look different than us ethnically, those who perhaps have a different scent that we find odd, those people we judge, we treat maybe more harshly or even despise. Perhaps others of us are guided by society's construct of tolerance. It's a big way that we're told to interact with one another, so we just show indifference toward others. Hey, what you're going to do, you're just going to do, and while privately I may disagree, I may find it reprehensible, I'm going to publicly smile, and I'll be tolerant, and I'll just pat you on the back and encourage you to be you, because, after all, isn't that the whole meaning and the number one goal in life? Rather, I would argue, as in all things, that the Word of God actually does give great direction in this category, as it does in all categories. Before I pray, though, I want you to kind of think here. If you have to think about the Word of God, what is perhaps the number one most used verse that directs us in how it is that we are to treat others? A verse that is so good that even people of other faith traditions use it. I want you to think about that. What is the verse that probably most often, the idea of how this is how you treat others, is used in Scripture? As you try to figure that out, let me read a portion of our text today and pray for us. I just want to read verses 9 and 10, and we'll pray. "Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling." Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, we pray in the name of Jesus that your Holy Spirit would guide and direct us, that you would illuminate our hearts and our minds. Lord, show us from this Scripture, Lord, as we interact with and engage with ideas that perhaps we've just grown to assume that we know too well. Lord, I pray that you would teach us fresh things this morning from your Word. Teach us truth, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Anyone have it? What is the verse that directs us probably the most in Scripture and tells us this is how it is that you are to treat others? Thank you, possibly. I've heard a little murmuring there. That's good that you have life. And so I would say it's possible that you have one of two in mind. And even if you didn't grow up going to church, I'm certain you've at least heard these before. The very first one is likely, or one of them is likely, Leviticus 19:18, right? Very well-known passage. You might not know the address, but you certainly probably have heard it before. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And what do you think? I mean, that's a directive, right? It's a good principle that shows us how we care for others. Foundational. These words are foundational to Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 7, which is another one, and it's perhaps even more well-known. Matthew 7:12 says, "So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets." We know this, of course, as the golden rule, right? Do unto others, is how I was told it. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. For many years, we have taught that Leviticus 19 and the golden rule in Matthew 7 are a wonderful tool to help guide our hearts and how it is that we are to care for one another. And I want to ask, feel free to show hand, is anyone in here so foolish to take issue with the golden rule? Anyone see it maybe as a bad principle in how it is to treat others? No, I mean, these verses are about as foundational to Christianity and Christian ethics as it comes, right? Look how Jesus put it in Matthew 22:35. He actually quotes from one of the verses there. You say, "And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he," Jesus, "said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind." And then look what he does, verse 38, or verse 39 after that. He says, "This is the great and first commandment, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Leviticus 19:18. And then he says this, "On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." In other words, Jesus affirms that this verse, Leviticus 19:18, summarizes the entire Old Testament very well. Even non-Christians affirm the goodness of the golden rule, right? It has been co-opted and used in other non-biblical circles. And so all in all, I think everyone just really seems to agree that the golden rule and Leviticus 19:18 do a superb job, a really good job of directing how it is that we are to treat other people. And yet, our text today, rightly understood, I believe, may leave us wondering if these verses, if Leviticus 19:18, and if the golden rule, that if we actually know them as well as we think we know them, if they really actually are as good of a rule as we make them out to be. See, I believe the truth of 1 John is actually going to make us feel a little uncomfortable this morning. It's going to challenge some regular things that we think about Scripture. And I think, though, that when we understand what it is saying about this beloved guide of ours, that's actually going to elevate it in our hearts and our minds. You see, John's going to remind us of a prominent weakness of Leviticus 19:18. And in the golden rule, he's going to show us there's something weak about it as a guide to love others. And as surprising as that sounds, we're also going to see that other passages in Scripture actually affirm this, and that Jesus himself shows us we may have been looking at the golden rule wrong all along. Now, I want to be crystal clear here so you don't hear what I'm not saying, okay? Scripture is inerrant and infallible. That means it is without error. There is no fallacy or error in the golden rule on the lips of Jesus or in Leviticus 19:18. This is God's word. But what I am saying, and what I believe Scripture is strongly saying with me, is that there is a weakness here. Now, how can all of this be true at the same time? Well, let me put it in a comic book form that may help us. We all know that Superman has a vulnerability, right? And we know that kryptonite reveals a frailty in his superhuman strength. This attribute doesn't make Superman unhelpful, but it does mean that when his vulnerability is exploited, he ceases to be able to protect. I know some of you are thinking, all right, Richie, if you're going to make an accusation against Leviticus 19 and the golden rule, then you're going to have to pin it on a lot more than some comic book illustration, okay? Show me some scripture. Well, I'm glad you're thinking that way, all right? I want you to stay with me, and I think you're going to find Leviticus 19 and the Golden Rule elevated again by the end of the sermon in a place where perhaps you've never put it. Before we get to 1 John, though, there's actually quite a bit of work biblically that we have to do in other passages to try to work through this and work this out. First, didn't we just see Jesus affirm the Golden Rule as supreme in Matthew 22? Well, what did he affirm? Do you remember? Remember, he's being asked by a student of the Old Testament law, what is the greatest commandment? And then he says, let me tell you. And so here's Jesus' response. And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And then 38, this is a great and first commandment, verse 39, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself, Leviticus 19, 18. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. And so you might say, well, doesn't this settle it, Richie? Jesus just affirmed that loving God with everything you have and loving your neighbor is a perfect summary of God's law. It's what God requires of us. Well, let's continue to follow Scripture. Is there actually something else Jesus is trying to communicate? Let me reread the verses in consideration again. And here's all I want you to do. I want you to observe these verses and see if rather easily, if it comes to you, that there's actually a very basic part of the passage that is meant to give you pause. Does anything make you ask, is this really the best ethic to guide our love of others? See if you can pick up on it. Leviticus 19, 18, love your neighbor as yourself. Matthew 7, 12, whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. And did you see it? All right, one more time. This time, consider if you have any concern with the logic that's there. Leviticus 19, 18, love your neighbor as yourself. Matthew 7, 12, whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. I mean, at first it looks like the perfect ethic that directs and guides how we are to love and care for others. But let me ask you, is there any concern? Is there any concern that the guidance for how we are to love others is merely a reflection of how we naturally love ourselves? I mean, doesn't this leave the ethic vulnerable in two really obvious ways? First, if our guide to love others is simply to love them the way that we love ourselves, what happens for those of us who simply don't love ourselves? There are those of us that abuse ourselves, whether through drugs or overindulgence of food or starving ourselves. Some of us struggle with self-harm. There are those of us who look in a mirror and hate what we see. We see ourselves as too fat, too thin, too plain. There are those of us who maybe even have considered taking our own lives. And we're told to love others as ourselves. Secondly, I think there's a problem on the other side of things. And it becomes evident when you ask the question, in what way do we love ourselves? You see, there's definitely some of us that struggle with having self-love, but there are a lot of others of us, right? Where loving ourselves comes really, really easy. Alarmingly too easily, right? But have you ever thought about that truth in reference to Leviticus 19:18? And what it means, again, that we are to love others as ourselves. Let's do a little test to reveal, all right, what's our self-love look like in day-to-day life? Test question number one, how many of us, and I want to see a show of hands on this one, all right? Not really. Be ready. How many of us, when at a dinner party at someone's house, when we learn that they are serving our favorite dessert and the host brings out a portion for everyone, right? And they set down the portion in front of everyone. How many of us instinctively realize how our portion measures up to everyone else at the table? Some of you are afraid to laugh, but I know, right? I've had some of you over. There's a sense, right? There's an aspect of self-love, right? When we go, my portion looks smaller, right? I wonder if I could switch it out real quick in a way that, doesn't make me look selfish. Or we go, yeah, that's right. That's right. I got the biggest piece. I'm going to keep my eye in case someone tries to switch it out, right? Second test, how many of you have actually ever maneuvered to get the larger piece? Anyone? Oh, now you're really embarrassed. Okay. Other questions about self-love. What happens when you don't get charged for an item and you learn about it later as you checked out at the store? And do you really try to look out for the people at the corporation that lost money because of the mistake? Or do you just kind of go, chalk that one up to the world giving me a free gift, right? Self-love. We might study ways to game different systems, to care for ourselves while others who can't game the same system suffer under it. It's self-love. We withhold maybe emotional connection from a spouse because we know it's going to be too taxing on ourselves. It's self-love. We give ourselves, and this is a big one, we give ourselves always the benefit of the doubt when we make a mistake, right? And yet when someone else makes a similar mistake, we say, look at that mark, that horrible mark on their character, right? It's self-love. Let me be clear. There is a lot of talk of self-care and self-love in a lot of counseling in our day, and certainly there are many of us who need to consider this, right? We need to seek healthy boundaries and patterns, but many of us have no problem with self-love. It comes too easily in very unhealthy ways. Now, do you see the rub regarding Leviticus 19:18? Is it really possible that our love for others is meant to be a reflection of self-love that is often so sinful? Now, some people may push back and say, hey, certainly Leviticus 19:18 is talking about positive self-love, right? The problem is this takes all the power out of the verse when you do that. I mean, think about it. If the verse is essentially saying something like this, in the same way that you ought to love yourself by eating healthy and exercising and spending extended time in prayer every day and flossing and memorizing scripture and immediately reconciling with broken relationships. In the same way you do those things, love your neighbor in that same way. See how poorly we would love our neighbors, right? If we're honest, I mean, come on, self-love is rarely edifying and righteous. What actually makes Leviticus 19:18 and the Golden Rule so effective is actually that loving ourselves comes way too easily. And therefore, it's a great challenge to us to love others in this same way. And again, I ask, is it problematic that our guide to love others is based upon an often sinful self-love that we have for ourselves? And we can see how this can go wrong, right? I want to give you a wonderful illustration that shows this, but it's also a very tragic one. In the 1830s, President Andrew Jackson sees conflict that's arising between the settlers of America and the Native Americans who reside in these lands. And so there's this kind of conflict that's going on. Jackson looks for some way to resolve the tension. And this is when he begins to notice something. He begins to notice that as people head west, there's actually a lot of really good prosperity that's coming from it. And a lot of the early settlers had experienced it. And it's when they go further west than where the Native Americans were, which were in territories of Georgia. And so in 1835, Andrew Jackson writes a letter to the leaders of the Cherokee Nation who were impacted by this boom of settlers. And I want to read just a little bit of it. And I think you will see that Andrew Jackson, who, by the way, is a fellow Presbyterian, okay, could easily be writing this from his ethic of the Golden Rule. Look what he says. He says, "I have no motive, my friends, to deceive you. I am sincerely desirous to promote your welfare." He's seen what happens in the West, right? He's seen people come and be prosperous. So he says, "Listen to me, therefore, while I tell you that you cannot remain where you are now. Circumstances that cannot be controlled and which are beyond the reach of human laws render it impossible that you can flourish in the midst of the civilized community." He says, "You have but one remedy within your reach, but it's a good one in his mind." He says, "That is to remove to the West and join your countrymen who are already established there. And the sooner you do this, the sooner you will commence your career of improvement and prosperity." Do you see this? Andrew Jackson. He's saying, if I were in their shoes, wouldn't I want someone to tell me if I would just go west of all the prosperity that I would find, a place of new beginnings? And yet the results of sharing this information with them and the force that ends up coming behind it would undoubtedly want, that kind of seeks to drive them to this place that undoubtedly others would want to share in prosperity. History will label this the Trail of Tears. You see, you might be saying, I don't get it. You say God's word is perfect, but you seem to be arguing that the Golden Rule, which Jesus said is a good summary of the Old Testament, seems to be faulty in some way. And maybe you say, hey, I just think you're over-philosophizing all of this, trying to be too smart. Well, if you would grant me now the ability to see if all this work that we've done is not beneficial in helping us understand 1 John, I encourage you to stick with me a little bit longer. I think you will fall in love with Leviticus 19:18 and the Golden Rule in a beautiful new way. 1 John 2:7 says this, "Beloved, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard." Now, what is this old commandment that they have had from the beginning? Well, we're not totally sure because we're not sure even what the topic of conversation is because he's moving to a new topic, but we pick up on it in verses 9 and 10 and 11 what this conversation is all about. What is this old commandment all about? Verse 9 says, "Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes." What's the topic of conversation? It is how we treat others, how we love others. He says this idea of how you love others is an old idea. It's an old commandment. Any guess what commandment John might be referencing here? I will tell you, every study Bible that's worth its salt, every commentary that is good, will always put with big, bold letters, with certainty, that this is talking about Leviticus 19:18, the second greatest commandment, that old commandment that has been around since the beginning. And John is saying, indeed, loving one another is rooted in this original old commandment. In other words, that commandment itself was good to love others as yourself. But then John says something that is shocking and that enriches our guide for direction of how it is we care for others. It shows us a new way to consider that. He says this in verse 8, "At the same time," he says, "it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining." Now, don't miss this. This is central to the entire argument this morning. He is saying, while this is an old commandment, because it has roots back to Leviticus 19:18, it is indeed a new commandment. And then he tells us why, again, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. In other words, new light now has been shed upon this old commandment. A new commandment gives us a better understanding of the old. And I will tell you, if you're a student of Scripture, especially a student of the writings of John, you know that this language and this theme is nothing new. It shows up in another one of John's writings. Where else have we seen this exact discussion in one of John's books? It is in the Gospel of John, chapter 13, as well as John 15, where Jesus himself says something earth-shattering regarding Leviticus 19:18. John 13:34. This is Jesus speaking. He says, "A new commandment I give you." Sound familiar? "That you love one another." Now, if you were with Jesus in the upper room as he says this, you would say, "A new commandment? That we love one another? How in the world is this a new commandment?" We would say, "You know, Jesus, I hate to inform you, but you're using old material, right? Don't you realize this has been around since Leviticus 19:18? You yourself, earlier in your ministry, you even gave us the golden rule that was based on Leviticus 19:18. How in the world is this new?" Let me see if you can see it. I'm going to read John 13 in context. Then if you don't see it right away, then I'm going to read John 15. And then if you still don't see it, I'm going to tell you, okay? John 13:34. Jesus says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another." Now, did you catch it? What we saw was the most radical shift in biblical ethics that the world has ever seen. Now let me read John 15 if you didn't see it. John 15:12 says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." Hopefully you've seen it by now, but if not, let me read them back to back and see if you see what I would call the great replacement. Leviticus 19:18, "Love your neighbor as yourself." John 15:12, "Love one another as I have loved you." No longer is our love for ourselves the guide and benchmark of how it is that we love others, but now Now the Christian is to love others with the benchmark and guide to follow the example of how Christ loved us. In other words, our subjective and perhaps even well-intentioned imperfect ideas of love are no longer our guide, but rather we are led by the love of Jesus Christ. You might still say, you know, I don't get it. Why did God give us something in the Old Testament to guide us that we could misuse and exploit and even totally misunderstand? Well, I would argue that the answer to that is found in understanding that Leviticus 19:18 was absolutely perfect for the reason for which it was given. Galatians chapter 3 says something remarkable regarding the law of God, which is summarized in our two great commandments. Galatians 3:24 says, "So then, the law," and this certainly includes, and maybe even specifically, is Leviticus 19:18, "the law was our guardian." The ESV Study Bible does a really good job of putting what this means, the idea of the law as our guardian. It says, "The law as guardian had the positive functions of highlighting and restraining transgressions and also of foretelling the coming of Christ." You see, Leviticus 19:18 was a beautiful tool to restrain sin. It gave us and still gives us, gives many of us this very simple and profound ethic of how to care for others. But look what Galatians says has happened to the guardian, what has happened to the law. He says, "So then, the law," again summarized in Leviticus 19:18, "was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian." You see, Jesus said, Leviticus 19:18 perfectly summed up all of the Old Testament law and prophets. But when we understand that the purpose of the law and prophets was to prepare us for Christ, we begin to see that Leviticus 19:18, the old commandment, was merely preparing for us a greater commandment. The commandment of Jesus Christ, love one another as I have loved you. We are no longer living under Leviticus 19:18, not because Christ abolished Leviticus 19:18, but because Christ fulfilled Leviticus 19:18. We are now under the new commandment of Jesus Christ, which far exceeds the old. If you still wrestle with this, if you're still struggling with this, I would encourage you, if you want to dig deeper, I would refer you to the book of Hebrews, chapters 8 and 10. And look at what that book says of the Old Testament law. It says, if that's all you have, if all you have is the Old Testament law, if you continue to keep following it in light of what Christ has done, then you will find it doesn't work. And then the book of Hebrews uses really strong language, language that it may even be offensive to us. It says, the book of Hebrews says, hey, look, when you approach the old covenant this way, he says, it's going to be full of faults. It says the old covenant is weak, the old covenant is useless when you approach it that way. That's the language used there. And he's saying that because you're using the Old Testament in a way different than it was intended. The Old Testament was always there to take you to Jesus Christ. The rest of John is a rather simple and fitting in for our message today. You see, at this point, John totally changes gears. He does this a lot in his book. And look what he says. I'm just going to read it, and then I'll give you a quick summary of it. Verses 12 through 14 says this, "I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one." So he's writing to children, fathers, and young men, and then he repeats it again. He says, "I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one." John is saying, whoever you are, whatever place of your life, season of life you find yourself, whether you're a child, whether you're a young man, whether you've gone into the old years of being defined as a father, he says you need to know who you are under this new command, who you are in Christ. And John is saying, I write these things to you, to those that are under the new commandment of Jesus, to remember that your sins are forgiven, that you know God, that you know the Father in heaven, that you have victory over the evil one. He says, remember these things, that in the new commandment, in this one Jesus Christ, you are strong and the word of God abides in you. So he affirms his audience with all of this. And then John gives us such a fitting passage to close out all of our thoughts today. See, we return to the theme of love and what self-love ultimately gets you. Look at verse 15. Do you not know, or do not love the world or the things in the world? If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So he's talking about a love for the world. So again, we revisit this idea of love. And look how he explains the love of the world. It's kind of strange. It says, for all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. See what he was saying there? The love of the world is really leading you to a love of self, pleasing self. Again, I want to read it to you. Look how John describes it. This verse is meant to remind us of something else. John describes love of the world again as this way, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, or as I learned it, the boastful pride of life. Let me ask you, those three things remind you of something very, very familiar in your Bible. The desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. Let me put them together with Genesis 3:6. It's before, right before sin has come into the world. And we read this of Eve. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, the desires of the flesh, and that it was a delight to the eyes, the desires of the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, the pride of life, she took of its fruit and ate. See, Eve in that moment was living in love of self, right? Which we've learned now is actually love of the world. She was living, in other words, for this world, for the love of this world, and not for the love of another. Let me ask you this. What world are you in love with this morning? Can you see that Leviticus 19 was preparing for us a better world? You see, our destiny is connected to the world that we love. Look at verse 17. It says, and the world, this world, is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. So I ask you again, what is it that guides you as you seek to care and love others? Is it love of self, which ultimately falls short because it ultimately always in our sinful nature is going to go into a love for this world? Or is it looking upon the love that Christ had for us? And I will tell you, as we begin to focus on that, as that begins to be the heartbeat of not just how we treat others, but the heartbeat of our entire lives, what we will find is that we are living for a world that is yet to come. I want to pray for us. Father in heaven, I want to pray for a couple of folks this morning. The very first one are those of us maybe who are here and still trying to discern the things of you. Lord, the best that we have without Christ is to base our love and ultimately to base our entire lives and to base the way we care for others upon ourselves. We can't go beyond ourselves. So, Lord, I pray in the name of Jesus that you would open the eyes of those who maybe are stuck there. Lord, I pray that you would show them the world that they are living for. Reveal to them the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, and how that drives them, how it controls them, and how Jesus Christ offers another way. Lord, I thank you as we consider this idea of loving others, that Christ came and he satisfied perfectly Leviticus 19:18, where there's this idea that greater love has none than this, that one would lay down their life for their friends. We praise you that Christ upheld Leviticus 19 perfectly. He upheld the golden rule perfectly. That he loved us, and it came at great expense to himself. Lord, I pray for those of us who are in you. Lord, help us as we navigate our relationship with others. Lord, would we love others and walk in light and not despise others, not be angry with others, and walk in darkness. We praise you. We ask all of this in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.